I'm going to continue our series and our study through the book of Mark, and seems like many times we have interruptions that keeps me from continuing, but they've been good interruptions. There have been a great deal of guest preachers and great preaching, and we have enjoyed that, but today we will go ahead and continue our focus on this particular book. The title of this comes from one of the questions here that are asked to the Lord, and that is, when shall these things be? Mark chapter 13 deals with what has been called the Olivet Discourse. If you've found Mark 13, if you're able to stand for the reading, we do invite you to stand while we read through this passage. I'll begin with verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered, said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down, or sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountain, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then, if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth her leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Father, we come to you this morning as we look at this passage and study and consider this great prophetic work that God has given to us. And Father, I plead and I beg, in the studying of it, you will draw all men to you. If they are without Christ, I pray that it would draw them to you in repentance and faith. If they are in Christ through salvation, Father, I pray that this would draw them closer and that the blessed hope would cause them to purify their lives to live a godly witness for you today. Again, Father, we ask for understanding as we study this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to study through this. This lends itself more to a preaching, teaching, or teaching, preaching type message. But this is a tremendous passage, and we're going to work our way through this. And it will probably take at least 2-3 Sundays to get through the entire chapter. Now, let me remind you of the time frame when this happened, when the disciples talked to Jesus and he gave this discourse on the Mount of Olives. This is during his Passion Week. Now, the Passion Week began on Sunday when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and presented himself as the Messiah to Jerusalem and Israel. And this would be at least the third day of his Passion Week. So it would be either on Tuesday or early Wednesday morning, but probably yet on Tuesday. And in just a brief time, he would be betrayed, arrested, beaten, and then crucified. And so all of this happened right tightly within that window of time. Now, the key to interpreting and understanding this passage is a classic example of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. If you would turn to that, please. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. And you want to keep your Bibles close at hand. We're going to look at a variety of passages in understanding this text. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, we read, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Remember that phrase. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What this passage teaches us is that no Old Testament or New Testament author that wrote these by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they did not write these at their own whim. They weren't just great religious authors that wrote great articles and great documents and all compiled into the Bible. So here's a great religious recording of religious minds. No. All Scripture was given by inspiration, as we are told, by Paul in Timothy. It was by direct inspiration. In fact, there's a lot of things that these prophets had to write, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk and Hosea. They would not have chosen to write that because they were a little uncomfortable as to what they had to say, and they were a little questioning as to what they were going to have to declare. It was given by divine inspiration to each author. Now, God used the personality of each of those authors to give you an example. Luke in the New Testament, he was a doctor, and he's the only one that refers to a needle in his text using a surgical needle in the Greek. Now, I can't read the Greek, but that's what I understand. But God used his personality in the inspiration, but God gave literally word by word what they were to write down. And so it wasn't by some private idea that these authors had. The second thing this passage teaches us is that understanding or interpreting Scripture is not the individual whim of what we want to make of it. You know, there's a lot of people that they get their opinion and they get their whim and they have what they want it to say. No scripture should be subject to the individual whim of anybody that is trying to read or understand or interpret it. I remember several years ago being in, I was doing pulpit supply in a church early in my ministry, and something I had not anticipated, but it was a church that had a multitude of translations. And this is where all of these were just really starting to flood the market. And for their Sunday school, what they did is they had the text that they were going to study. And they would read it, and they would go around the room, and they would render their opinion and talk about it. And one of the things that really stood out was, and actually nobody studied for the lesson, so it appeared. But one guy would say, well, my translation says this. Another guy would say, well, my translation says this. And another would say, well, my translation says this. And one would say, well, I kind of like this idea about this passage. And another would say, I kind of like this idea about this passage. And quite frankly, it was a time of sharing ignorance because nobody had really studied it. And they were going through a multitude of translations where there was not accuracy to biblical truth. And so in understanding the Word of God, it's not at the whim of how we want to interpret it. We must interpret it biblically and consistent with biblical truth. The third thing about it is that no one scripture stands as an island apart from any other scripture. All scripture must be consistent with the rest of the scripture. There really are no contradictions in the Bible. Those things that one may think is a contradiction really is probably an exposure of their ignorance because, for example, there are things that are said differently in Mark than they are in Matthew, and they will try to say, now see, we have a contradiction. You need to understand, Matthew wrote to the Jews and used all of the Jewish measurements and their understandings, whereas Mark was preaching to the Romans, and so he used things that they would understand and might be different measurements, but it would all come out the same. It's kind of like going metric versus standard type of a setup. Well, this last one, no one scripture stands alone, but it must be interpreted with the understanding of the rest of the entire Bible. Our text this morning is a classic example of that because there's pieces of the puzzle that are missing in this passage. And what you need to understand that God takes Matthew, Mark, and Luke and uses all three of them to put many of the pieces together. So as we study this passage, we're going to have to look at other passages to fill in the pieces of the puzzle that are missing in the Gospel of Mark. Now, this has been called the Olivet Discourse. Like I said, it's in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21, and we'll be referencing those as needed. Here's a good outline that I found for this particular chapter, and I changed just a couple of things in it, but verses 1 through 8, and this will give you an idea as to how we will study this particular passage. Verses 1 through 8, that's the characteristics of this present age. We're talking about the church age. And we'll be looking at that. And do understand, we need to understand what time frame the text is talking about. Because if we try to take what he says is going to happen during the tribulation and apply it to this church age, we're going to come to wrong conclusions. And if we try to take what's happening during the church age and put it into the tribulation, we're going to come to wrong conclusions. So in verses 1 through 8, we're dealing with the church age. Verses 9 through 13 talks about signs for the last days. Then verses 14 through 27, this deals with the great tribulation and Christ's second kingdom. And there's a lot of things that it talks about there that people have tried to superimpose into the church age. Now, some of that might happen, but what it's talking about will happen during the 7-year tribulation specifically. And then verses 28 through 37, our duty to watch. Our duty to watch and pray in the meantime. Now then, this Olivet Discourse is the Lord's answer to three questions. And then the three questions are the result of the Lord's statement in response to what the disciples said. And so then there's what appears to be the thinking of the disciples. And so let me start back and work our way through this so we understand why he gave this discourse to give the understanding. First of all, it started with the wrong thinking of the disciples. The disciples were still thinking. And remember, this is in the Passion Week, just briefly before Christ is arrested. And it is during this time. But they were still thinking that Christ was going to miraculously and physically overthrow the Roman government and reestablish the throne of David and immediately begin reigning here on this earth in righteousness. And not only that, but they probably also anticipated that he would throw out all of the apostate Jewish leadership because they had seen what he had talked about in dealing with Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin and how he exposed their apostasy. And it appears as though they still expected that all of this was going to be thrown off and Christ was going to ascend the throne. Now with that, do understand, they knew that he was Israel's anointed Messiah. They had accepted that. They were accepting him to be their king. However, they were still rejecting the idea that Jesus Christ would die, let alone die a miserable death on the cross. And you'll find even with the upper room experience in the garden and in preparation, they were still struggling and saying, "Oh no, Lord, you're not going to die and we'll die with you." And, and all of these things, they still were struggling with the idea, even at this point when this event happened, that Christ was going to die. This also gives answers and reasons why James and John, through their mother, was asking to be on the left-hand side and the right-hand side, which signifies the two top officers in a kingdom. And she was asking this because they were all thinking that Christ was immediately going to be setting up his throne and sit on the throne of David. And so all of this was in their thinking as to what was happening. Now I'm going to use the word apparently. And what I mean by apparently, I don't think this is written. But I think we can come to, by deductive reasoning, to this conclusion. But having said that, let me back up. When it is written in the Word of God, in a trusted translation like the King James, when it is written there, we accept it, we obey it, we don't dispute it, we don't refute it, we simply, God said it, we accept it. Now there are times in trying to understand some things that we as preachers and teachers, we come to some conclusions we believe they are biblically right. And so this statement that I'm going to give you appears to be what was happening. Now here's what you do when you understand that is the case. You search the scriptures to see if what I say is true and consistent with biblical truth. If it is, you accept it that is presumably right. If it is not consistent with biblical truth and sound doctrine, you must reject it and not accept it. And you must apply that policy to this preacher, any other preacher, teacher, or anyone that has an opinion on the Word of God. Now, having said that, apparently, as they were leaving the temple compound, the disciples were marveling over the beauty of the building, and this was a 35-acre compound that had been beautifully refurbished by Herod the Great. You know, Herod the Great really, he was an evil man, and he was a wicked man. But do understand that evil, wicked men can do some phenomenal things in this world. And he was considered one of the greatest builders since Solomon of the Old Testament. And he had gone in and totally refurbished this and decorated all of the palace and all of the temple and all of this area with phenomenal gold and silver. And this was a fabulous, fabulous structure. And this was a fabulous building that they were looking at. And as they were going by, it would appear that they were marveling over all of these buildings with the implication, we're going to be residing in there with you, Lord, and reigning with you, Lord, in the not too distant future. Isn't that right, Lord? You know, it's kind of like those that had all of their anticipations. I guess since they didn't do that, it would probably be easier to use the illustration of who lost the last presidential election. But prior to the final tally, Hillary and all of her people were making plans as to how they were going to reside and rule out of the White House and all of that. And they had all of their plans set, and I'm sure they were picking out who got what room of administration and how this is going to be decorated and all of that. You know, that's kind of the mentality that these disciples had in looking to the ruling and reigning and marveling over all of this great facility. Well, that discussion and thinking leads to what we find in verse 1 and 2. You see, the statement in verse 2 says, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Can you envision the response of the disciples when he said that, rooted in their thinking and in their anticipation? If Wednesday morning was a shock throughout the country, at least half the country or however part of the country, the day after our last election, can you imagine the shockwaves it put through these disciples to think, well, how can we reign if the temple's destroyed? And so when's this going to happen? Is this 1,000 years down the road? Or is it around the corner? And so they were asking. This would shatter their hopes and even bewilder them in the process of events that they were anticipating. Now, here's a great danger. We can want even good things so bad. Now, understand the disciples accepting Christ as the Messiah and ready for Him to rule as on David's throne was not a bad thing. If all of the Jewish leadership would have had that mentality and had a spirit of repentance, and if all of Israel would have repented and turned to Christ as the Messiah, that could have happened. That in itself is not a bad thing. But here's the danger. Sometimes we want a good thing that's not going to happen right now, and we want it so bad that we become blind to biblical truth. And then it yields us to have unbiblical thinking. They were reluctant to accept the idea that Christ was going to die, He was going to be crucified and buried. They struggled with the idea that He was going to be brutally beaten, and yet they even struggled with the idea that He was going to resurrect on the third day. And so anytime we become so committed to something that's not in God's timing, it may be a good thing. But when we're so committed to something that may not be in God's timing, it can blind us to the biblical truth, and we can resolve to unbiblical thinking. And when you go to unbiblical thinking, it will always produce disaster for you because it doesn't happen, and then you're going to be discouraged, to say the least, disappointed. And many people have become very angry at God because it didn't happen the way they wanted it to happen. And that was one of the dangers. When you start down the road of unbiblical thinking, no matter how good it is, you are on the pathway to discouragement and disappointment. Now, having had their bubble of expectations burst, the disciples ask three questions. Now, I want you to look chapter 13 and verse 4. We have only two of the questions, and this is why I said we have to look at the other passages to fill in some of the pieces to the puzzle. In chapter 13 and verse 4, these four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked him privately, tell us when shall these things be? When's it going to happen? The second question, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, and we will get the third question. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? There's that first question. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? There's the second question. Now here's the third question. And the end of the world. There's the third question. Now, come back to Mark 13. This discourse is answering those three questions. So we have that to understand. And so we look in that light. Now, as you look at Matthew, as I said previously, he was writing to the Jewish people. And all the things that he put in there, he was putting in there to help them understand Jesus as the King and the Messiah and how things would transpire. Mark spoke to the Romans. Romans were people of action and things happened quickly. In fact, as you read and study through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find it's a very fast-acting book and a fast-reading book. Things happen just bang, bang, bang. That's the way the Romans were. If Rome could have been built in a day, they would have been built in a day. That's the way they were. Then also Luke wrote to the Greeks, and he wrote in all of their wisdom so that they could understand. So there's a little different emphasis in each of the three books, but we can draw the greater picture by drawing from all of them. However, most of what we'll look at will come from Mark. Because of certain ambiguity, I write it down and then I can't pronounce it. Because of certain ambiguity and conflict of opinions when you come into this, that is when it is so crucial to let the Bible be the commentary of the Bible. And so we will be looking at some other passages on this as we examine Christ's answer. And it starts with the destruction of the temple and the palace buildings. In verse 1, it says, and they went out of the temple. One of the disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. No doubt these were fabulous, beautiful buildings that they were talking about. In our country, there are some very beautiful buildings that have been erected and built and put together. But you know, they're temporal. Someday they'll be destroyed. Someday they'll just be a pile of rubble. They're not eternal. You go back into some of the seven wonders of history and some of the most fabulous and beautiful things that men have put together, and I'm not talking about nature, but I'm talking about what man has built and erected down through the millennium, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and some of the things that they built. Absolutely phenomenal, but it's all rubble. Most all of it's been torn down. You can go down through history and you'll find beautiful cities, construction, buildings. Between war and earthquake and whatever, they're down to shambles. And so here they're looking at this beautiful building, and the Lord responds and says, not one stone will be left upon another stone. Have you ever seen, probably on TV, buildings that have been bombed out? Most of them even have at least one stone on top of another. Have you ever seen buildings that have been brought down by earthquakes? Even many of them will still have one stone upon another, probably down towards the base. But the Lord said that not one stone would be on top of another. That's how complete the devastation would be with the destruction of the temple and the palace buildings. Now, this happened in AD 70 when Titus the Roman came in to crush the rebellion of the Jewish zealots. And when they were trying to rise up and try to throw off the government and establish their own autonomy and their own government and rule for themselves. And they didn't have much of an army, but they had quite a mouth and good pride and courage. But it didn't last long. And Titus, with all of his soldiers and all of his military might, they came in. And they conquered Jerusalem, they conquered the area, and as they were going in and looting and burning, all of this took place. And we're going to look at some of the severity that God promised on what would happen to Israel. But as all of this looting was taking place, it was the spoils of war. And they were coming in and they were destroying things and ravishing people, and some were going to be taken as prisoners and some were immediately executed, and the brutality that was going on, and if they didn't like what they wanted and fire got out of control, it burned a building down, it burned things here, there, and yonder. Well, in the palace and in the temple area, fires were running wild everywhere in all of this looting and burning. And it melted the gold down into the structure and into the blocks. And for Rome, they were not about to allow 1 ounce of gold escape their possession. And so after the fires were out, and I'm sure all of the drinking and the partying and all of that was done, their next command order to them was to take every block apart, because that gold, as it melted, it ran back in between the blocks and it ran back into the structure and any little crevice that it could run into. That's how much gold covered this place. Now, I'm not saying it was gold plated, but there was gold absolutely everywhere and silver as well. And so his men were ordered to take every block piece by piece apart and extract every ounce of gold. And then a lot of times, a lot of their rubble and rubbish they just threw over the cliff. And I understand a lot of this rubble is still piled up there. Isn't it amazing how God sets up for His word to be fulfilled? Word for word. A little later in this passage, and we'll not be studying it this morning, but he says, heaven and earth will pass away, and it will, and it won't be global warming. It'll be an act of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. It was not enough for this prophecy to be fulfilled so that Israel was overthrown. It was not enough that the palace and the temple were just destroyed. But every block was taken from every block. So when it was absolutely finished, not one block remained atop another block. My friend, this ought to embolden us in Christ, because whatever promise Christ has given, He will empower to make sure that it is made good and it is fulfilled. Every good promise He has given you and I as believers, as never forsaking us and giving us what we need for every part of life. You can believe it, you can trust it, you can accept it, because not a word of what God says will fail. But likewise, on the other side of the coin, when God says He will judge and how He will judge and what He will do, you can take it to the bank. What He said, not a word will fail. He will do it word for word. And it may not happen how we think it would happen, but He will provide the course of events so that His word is fulfilled to the minutest of details. This was an incredible thing. Now, I'm going to take about the next 5-7 minutes to finish this first section. But there's a broader scope of prophecy that was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in the palace. And I think it is crucial that I bring this out. And here again, some of this is some things that we have studied in our Bible Institute on Tuesday night. And I believe these give an incredible light of understanding. The judgment that God placed upon Israel did not happenstance that, okay, the children of Israel are brought into the promised land. And they're told to commanded to obey God. And then after a certain number of years, they're not obeying God. And it wasn't a matter of now God's thinking, now what do I do? I told them if they come in and I tell them all of the blessings and everything good that's going to happen. But now what do I do now that they don't obey me and they don't follow me? Do you know what? God prophesied before they went into the promised land specifically what would happen to them if they did not keep all of his law. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Do understand that Deuteronomy is written at the end of the 40 years of the Israel wandering. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers deal with that first time frame of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and bringing them up to the promised land when they rejected and did not go in. Then 40 years transpire, and at the end of the 40 years, Moses re-preaches the law and reteaches all the new generation the law. And then in chapter 27, he gives all of the blessings that if they will obey all of the law, these are all of the blessings that they will experience. Then in chapter 28, he gives the cursings from God. If they do not obey, these are the cursings that will fall upon you. We're not going to take the time to read the entire chapter, but I am going to read a crucial segment, I believe, that is apropos to what we're looking at here this morning. Beginning with verse 47, chapter 28, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Now start to stop and grasp this. They had the abundance of everything they needed in life. God promised them fields that would be yield abundantly and livestock that would yield abundantly, and it would be a land filled with milk and honey, and they would grow wealthy and they would be healthy, and they could use all of this to evangelize the world of the one true God and just have a great nation to glorify God with and do it with joy and all, out of all of that abundance. But they didn't. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst. Now stop to think about this. Once the sieges started coming in, and it started with the Israel to the north first. This was centuries later, but this is exactly how God punished them for disobeying the law. They, in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, that's captivity, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show the favor to the young, and he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thine kind, or flock, or of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. You remember, you get in later Chronicles and the end of Kings, and when the sieges were coming in and the city was shut up and the enemy was outside and they couldn't leave and they were starving and they were running out of water, and women, it records how women were sharing one's child to eat the child. That was prophesied before they ever entered into the promised land, that the severity of God's punishment would so oppress them that they would even turn to cannibalism of their own children. Now, folks would say that sounds like a harsh God. That sounds like a terrible thing. No, it doesn't. God gave them a choice. And God gave them fair warning before any of this happened. He said, if you'll obey me and all the blessing that's there. But he says, if you don't obey me, this is what you're going to suffer. Now, friend, God told them. God warned them. It's not God's fault that God is just. And not only is God just, but he is faithful to his word. If they would have obeyed, none of this would have happened. Now let's continue. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil towards his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children, whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. And so here we see out of all of this, let me read two or three more verses. The tender and the delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness or tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. This was prophesied as early as Deuteronomy before they ever went in the land and the choices were set before them. Now here's something that I want to talk about as the precision of prophecy with Rome coming in. In verse 49, it talks about the eagle flieth. The Roman symbol was the eagle. And the eagle was on the banner of the Roman soldiers as they came to take over and throw down the palace and the temple and all that transpired in that. So here we already have a symbol that indicates that it would be the Roman Empire that would do this. But there's something else that is also said about a tongue that they would not understand. If you want to begin to understand what tongues is about in the New Testament and in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians, you've got to start in the book of Deuteronomy. Because right here he's talking about, and it's a known language, but it's one they did not understand. Right here he says, and this is a warning of judgment, and you will be judged by people of another tongue and another language. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 1. Nope, not verse 1. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 22. I need to start back at chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and in talking about the gospel and talking about some of the difference in how Jews and Gentiles do respond, now under the gospel, we are neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. All can be saved. But here's what he says about the Jews. And the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, this is right for the Jews. They were supposed to look for a sign to validate that it was God's man with God's message. And you will discover as you read through, and it talks about Christ, that his ministry as being God the Son and the presented Messiah, it says that he was proved by signs and wonders that validated, and the Jews were to look for signs because anybody could come in and say, I'm a prophet of God. I'm like Elijah. I'm Elijah's twin brother, and I'm a prophet, and God's going to do this, and God's going to do that, and God's going to do something else. And the question is, how do we know you are God's prophet? And God said, if they give a sign and that sign come to pass, you will know that they are God's prophet. And that's how they could understand, because there were false prophets back in that day as well. And so they needed to look for a sign that validated that it was God's message that was being given to them. And so it was right for the Jews to look for a sign. Now turn to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 21 and 22. In the law it is written. The law refers to the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 28:49, where we just came from. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. The speaking in tongues during the apostolic period was a sign to the unbelieving Jew that judgment was coming. And you will discover, go back into Acts chapter 2, and this was the day of Pentecost. And it came with a mighty rushing wind and tongues as of flames of fire. And they stood and they were speaking. And all of these different people from these different areas thought it was rather strange that they understood them in their own language. That tells us that biblical tongues, it is a language that maybe you didn't know, but it is a legitimate human language that is being spoken. And as they were talking about it in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And they're all appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. These were known languages. These people were speaking in a language they'd never learned how to speak, but they were speaking in a known language, and it was being heard and recognized by all these Jews that had traveled in from all the different places, and it gives a list of all of the places that they were coming from. Here's something else that we have learned. To be able to speak it clearly in another language is a miracle of itself, because you have to learn some of that guttural sounding and how to roll the words and how to pronounce some of those words. They tell us that if you don't learn it from a child, it is a rare thing for an adult to be able to grasp that and hear it and really speak accurately in some of these languages. And so these people were speaking it not only accurately, but in a very, very real, clear sense, so they could actually understand in their dialect and in the way they spoke what was happening here. And then it goes down and it says, are these not all Galileans? And then it describes all of the different places they're from and the different languages. And then down in verse 12 and 13, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? They're saying, what does this mean? What's going on here? Others mocking and said, these men are full of new wine. Beginning with verse 14, Peter gets up and begins preaching the great message on the day of Pentecost. And he said, these men are not drunk as some of you think. And he goes on and he preaches from the Old Testament. Understand, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. He goes on and he preaches from the New Testament. And he is describing that judgment is coming. And so in this very first New Testament event of the speaking of tongues, it was a sign to get the attention of the Jewish people and warn them in their unbelief that judgment is coming. And as he goes through all of that and he preaches it, and then he gets down to the end of the message, it says in verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel, he was preaching to Jewish people, know assuredly that God made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Many of them, several thousand, repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But by and large, the Jewish leadership still rejected. And that's demonstrated by beginning in Acts chapter 4 and how they tried to kill and persecute the apostles and the preaching of Christ. And it wasn't much later, just 3 or 4 decades later, judgment came and Titus the Roman brought it. That's what tongues was about. And Israel fell and the buildings were destroyed and not one stone was left upon another stone. It gives additional warning and description for the church age, and I'm going to leave that. I'll have to stop there and we'll come back. I'm way out of time. But then in those next few verses in Mark, and only those verses down through verse 8, talks about the church age. And then we will look into the end times as to what he has to say for that. Now, as we close, think about these things. Let us highlight, watch, and pray. Are you ready to meet the Lord your Maker and the accountability that He requires? You see, just as everything came true to what He said, so too as to what He warns us about and tells us about will be true. Are you living today, each day, as though this will be that day that we give an account to God? God's Word tells us how we can be right with God and ready to meet Him. It is God's Word that also tells us how to live daily and look forward to the blessed hope. Are you watching and praying? Are you ready for when the Lord calls His own home to be with Him? Father, we come to You this morning, and what an incredible passage this is. And Father, I pray that You can use this message to both teach, give understanding, but also to encourage and challenge to enjoy a wonderful relationship with God. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in such a state that, I can't do this or God's going to hurt me. We can just live as God had called upon Israel to live and rejoice in a life of holiness and godliness and fellowship with Him. And Father, I trust and pray that that would be our passion. In Jesus' precious name, amen.